According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me once again in the book of Job, Job chapter 19 for this service. Job chapter 19. We have come to day 25 in the Through the Bible reading. Day 25, Job seeks mercy from his friends. Not going to find it. Just spoiler alert. We're going to cover chapters 19, 20, and 21 this hour, so three chapters. Altogether today, we had a three-chapter hour, a four-chapter hour. This is now our second three-chapter hour. And then our finale for the afternoon is day 26, which will be four chapters. It'll be 22, 23, 24, 25. So by the time we depart the building today, we will have covered, really, Job 12 through 25. That's a big day, but God's faithful and he's bringing us through it, and this is the glory that he's provided for us here in our Through the Bible format. All right, before I get started, let's come to the Father in prayer, asking for his faithfulness and his blessing to guide our time of study. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before you this afternoon once again, thankful for your faithfulness, thankful for grace and truth. Thankful, Father, for the book of Job and the blessings we have to study this text, to study to show ourselves approved. Father, we are catching glimpses of some amazing doctrine that these patriarchs were familiar with in their day and age without any written canon of Scripture. And yet, Father, they had the depths of understanding of who their Redeemer is and the glorious hope of a future resurrection. So, Father, I pray as we continue to study, to show ourselves approved, that you would open our eyes and bless our time in your word today. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we left off with Eliphaz. Eliphaz had his second shot at condemning Job, and we dealt with that. And now we have Job's response, starting in Job 19. Remember, sometimes it's useful to just remind yourself of the overall outline. These are the chapter titles for the book of Job that are found in the Ralph Braun Categorical Notebook. And so, yes, after we did chapters 12 through 14 two sessions ago, then we had Eliphaz's second prosecution in chapter 15, Job's defense in 16 and 17, and then Bildad's second prosecution in chapter 18, and that's where we ran out of time. That's where we finished last hour. So picking up now this hour with chapter 19, Job's defense, then we'll get Zophar's final arguments in chapter 20, and then another defense in chapter 21. So that will be this current session. All right. So chapter 19, Job is affirming that he is the one that has been insulted 10 times through his friends' tormenting and crushing words. And so as we look at it here in verses 1 and 2, Job responded, "How long will you torment me and crush me with words? These 10 times you have insulted me. You are not ashamed to wrong me." And the expression 10 times, we've seen it before. In fact, it showed up in Genesis when Jacob was accusing Laban of changing his wages these 10 times. And much of that may actually be idiomatic rather than literal, related to how they used the expression. We have similar expressions when we say, you know, if I've told you once, I've told you a million times, things like that. It's hard for us to think maybe that 10 could be as idiomatic as it is, but they evidently used it that way. So whether we should think of it as a literal 10 insults or just the nonstop, incessant insulting that has really been happening since chapter 4, we can take it for what it is. But the idea of tormenting and the idea of crushing with words, I think we better pay attention to that, because we are told to let no unwholesome word proceed out of our mouth, but only such as is good for edification. And we realize that the helpful little bromide that my mother liked to use when I was a kid was a lie. When she said, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me," that's actually not true. Words can be very hurtful, and words can hurt for years, whereas sticks and stones can only, you know, they can break bones and they can hurt for a little bit, but there's damage that's done by words that could last decades, that could last the rest of your life, depending on who said them and how they were said. so crushing with words. We better pay attention to that because we are in God's image and we are blessed to communicate. And the fact that we can communicate, we can edify, is a tremendous blessing and responsibility, but also that we can torment and crush is a tremendous admonition that we better pay attention to, that our words can be hurtful and destructive if we're careless with our words. Job goes on to state that even if he's wrong and sinful, which clearly he is, his friends are not the ones to whom he is accountable. God is the one who judges, and God is the one who has unfairly mistreated him. And so as far as a line of argumentation goes, this is actually better than some previous lines of argumentation we saw Job attempting, because he is correct. He is accountable before God and not these particular critics that have showed up to condemn him. So again, Job 19, verse 3, these 10 times you have insulted me, you are not ashamed to wrong me. There's a phrase. Even if I have truly erred, my error lodges with me. If indeed you vaunt yourselves against me and prove my disgrace to me, know then that God has wronged me and has closed his net around me. And this is interesting too, because I think there's moments, I've mentioned this before, there's moments where Job is coming so close to his chapter 42 repentance. He's coming so close to just surrendering and giving up. And I think this is one of those moments as well. He's almost considering being wrong in a hypothetical. And if so, then that's on him and he has to stand before God. And then right when he's on the verge of admitting that, then he goes right back to, you know, God has wronged me. God's the one that did this. God closed his net around me. And so when he was that close to a real confession moment, he just got sucked back into this God is against me mindset. And I think we can see that for what it is there in verse 6. A couple of other verses lower down in the chapter I think are similar to this. Verse 28, verse 29 at the end of the chapter. If you say, how shall we persecute him, and what pretext for a case against him can we find? So again, he's really just blistering these opponents of his that they're deceitful, that they've come together to judge him under fraudulent circumstances. In the last, one of the earlier chapters, he accused them of being paid off, that they were being bribed in order to testify against him. So what pretext for a case against him can we find? Then be afraid for the sword for yourselves, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, so that you may know there is judgment. And even if he falls, even if their testimony works and he's condemned, and even if he dies the sentence of death, they themselves are going to have testimony, are going to have consequences for being false witnesses. They themselves are going to come under the sword, if you will, for being the malicious witnesses that they are. Anyway, what it's kind of interesting that this chapter opens and closes with similar themes there from verses 4 through 6 on the one hand and then 28 and 29 on the other. All right. Then the middle part here, starting in verse 7 and taking us down through verse 22. Job is crying out, instead of judging me, pity me. And he's describing extensively how complete his personal destruction has been. And you know, we can call it a pity party, if you will, but I mean, it's accurate so far as it goes, because these are the things that he's observed. This is what he's gone through. And this is the consequences of what God has done here. So he says in verse 7, behold, I cry violence, but I get no answer. I shout for help, but there is no justice. And this is the frustrating thing of waiting for an answer to prayer. And when that answer doesn't come, it seems like no one's listening. It seems like God's ignoring you. It seems like, well, of course God's ignoring me. God's the one that's doing this to me. So who can I go to for help when God's the one that's cursing me? And certainly his friends aren't helping. They showed up, and instead of comforting him, they're just condemning him. They're tearing him down instead of building him up. He has walled me up. Here's verse 8. He has walled up my way so that I cannot pass. He has put darkness on my paths. There was a similar idiom earlier when it said he has hedged me in. right? And we paid attention to that because it was such a contrast with the truth. No, he has hedged a protection about you. That hedge of protection about you is what kept you safe all this time, because Satan would have done this a year ago, 2 years ago, 10 years ago. Satan's been trying to get to you for a long, long time. And that hedge was there for your protection, for your blessing, for your growth. It's only in this current testing conflict that God has momentarily lowered that hedge down and given Satan permission to come at you. And so to realize that, you need to have, of course, divine perspective. You need to have the wisdom to know that God knows what he's doing, even when we don't know that God knows what he's doing. We take it by faith that he does. And then if we don't like it, we don't like it. We just tell the Lord, all right, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. And this is what it comes to as we study it here. But he has walled up my way so that I cannot pass. He has put darkness on my path. Now, this isn't true, first of all. God is, you know, as far as if you feel trapped, if you feel like you have no options, that God has just put you in a maze and there's no doors anywhere, it's just walls all around you. And then, not only that, as if that isn't bad enough, then he shrouded you in darkness, so you can't even see the walls that you're beating your face up against trying to get out of there. So all of that is pretty condemnatory against what he's claiming here that God has done against him. Verse 9, he has stripped my honor from me and removed the crown from my head. All right, well, maybe he has, okay? As far as that goes, is it really devastating to you? That is this your personal honor, or is this the esteem that other people hold you in? What is it that's really bothering you here, Job? And you can read this, and the idea of kavod, I think it's kavod there for honor, you know, if God chooses to honor, then we're honored. If he chooses to withhold, then he chooses to withhold. Whatever honor he provides, whatever honor he takes away, whatever happened to that, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord attitude. He did so well in chapter 3, but that's long gone now at this point. Or chapter 2, I should say. He has stripped my honor from me and removed the crown from my head. Well, I thought that was his prerogative. You had it because he gave it to you. Now, if he chooses to take it away, that's his business. His name remains blessed. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone, and he has uprooted my hope like a tree. You know, even a dead tree, as long as the roots are still in there, even a stump, as long as the roots are still in there, then, you know, the tree can grow back. But if he has gone so far as to uproot, then what's going to happen next? It just seems like there is no hope. It just seems like it's hopeless. Breaks me down on every side. Remember in chapter 1, there was a hedge on every side. Satan had tried front and back and left and right and up and down and every side. And the grace of God was there to protect him. Now, Job seems to think that on every side is just God and his attacks breaking him down. He has also kindled his anger against me and considered me as his enemy. And this, too, is the phrase that connects to his name. I think this is the phrase. I'd have to look that up later. All right. I do have some outline points here. I don't want to get ahead of the outline. Yes, instead of judging me, pity me, describing this personal destruction, no longer receives answers to his prayers, no longer receives divine guidance. And I think we all have felt that way over the years, but just again, to put ourselves back into the patriarchal era, the dispensation of the Gentiles, this is how they communicated. They would call upon the name of the Lord. They would have verbal replies. The patriarchs in the prophetic office could inquire of the Lord and get those direct answers back. And as we track it from Adam down to Noah, and then from Noah down to Abraham, and we see the access that these prophets had to stand before the Lord and get the answers that they needed. Job's calling out for answers and he's not getting any. He just has silence. No longer receiving divine guidance. You know, try to add a verse on the end of, I mean, we have our favorite divine guidance verses, right? Like, lean not on your own understanding, in all your ways acknowledge him, he will direct your steps, okay? Just pick any of your favorite divine guidance verses and then cite the verse and then follow it up with, oh, except for today, of course, God's not listening to you. All right? And that's kind of where Job is dealing with this. You know, in all my ways acknowledge him, he will direct my steps, except for today, of course, when he's tripping me up and he's not directing my steps and he's not hearing my prayer. So in this kind of testing, this is what we're tempted to fall for. We're tempted to despair. Because if we don't have the Lord, who do we have? Nobody, right? If we don't have the Lord, we're not saved. We don't have eternal life. What's the point if we don't have the Lord? So this is where he finds himself, no longer receiving divine guidance. He no longer has a reputation for integrity. That's the verse 9 there. He has stripped my honor from me and removed the crown from my head. You know, and you might think that, well, okay, his kids are dead, his wealth is gone, everything is, he's financially destitute, but at least he could claim his integrity. If nothing else, he has his honor. Oh no, that was stripped away too. Okay, and perhaps largely due to these three rascals, the three contemporaries, the three of his peers, that you know the rest of the town has to be, you know, on the edge of their seat waiting for the verdict because, I mean, Eliphaz and Zophar and Bildad, these guys came from so far, and now they're here, and either everything's going to be fixed and everything's going to be well with the world and Job's going to be back to his old self, or, man, it looks like they're fighting it out. It looks like he's yelling at them and they're yelling at him, and it looks like, man, this looks horrible. And word starts to spread, right? They were talking around the whole circumstance here where he was now a byword. The name of Job is now a byword. And, well, who spread that around? Where did that come from? I think it came from these three friends. So as far as stripping honor away, removing the crown from the head, the respect that he used to have is just gone. And among his professional circles, among the men of influence in his community, and then it starts to happen in his own household. When his wife turns against him, when his slaves turn against him, and then the worst thing of all, little kids start hating him. And little kids are usually pretty honest and loving and trustful, but these little kids are looking at Job like he's a monster. And he probably is pretty disfigured now with all the boils and all the other disfigurements of what Satan was doing to him. He no longer has hope for his future. You know, a couple chapters ago, he said, though the Lord slay me, yet will I hope in him. Well, that's over. He's done with that. He's lost even that hope. Job is now God's enemy, verses 11 and 12. He kindled his anger against me, considered me as his enemy. His troops come together and build up their way against me and camp around my tent. You know, we're told in the New Testament as well, even when we correct, even when we reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, we don't regard a brother as an enemy. We admonish as a brother. We do not regard one another as an enemy because we are in the bride of Christ. We are the family of God in the royal family. So to be considered as an enemy, it's not true, but he thinks it's true, and this is his emotional state at this point. All right, now we start to get to this. Verse 13. Really, from 13 down through 19, Job is stripped of every positive human relationship, everything imaginable, from marriage to family to professional circles to everything else. So verse 13 says, he has removed my brothers far from me. I didn't know he had brothers. Okay, evidently, he did, but not now. Now they're removing themselves. And my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed. You understand how huge this is in the ancient world. Your relatives is everything. Your family, your clan, your tribe. This is the backbone of any national organization from Genesis 10, right? This was what God established at Genesis 10, and he enforced it at Babel in Genesis 11, that these nation groups, he's living in the land of Uz, and he's living amongst his family, his clan, and his tribe. And so for those relations to be gone, he's in trouble. I mean, he's going to need family if he's starting over from scratch. My intimate friends have forgotten me. Those who live in my house and my maids consider me a stranger. So this is not only personal family, but these are the servants. These are the, remember, he had many male and female slaves as far as his wealth was concerned. And the maids consider him a stranger. I am a foreigner in their sight. I call to my servant, but he does not answer. I have to implore him with my mouth. You know, you shouldn't be begging the slave to do what the slave is there to do. But such is the abysmal nature of his discipline that the slave is emboldened to just go ahead and blow him off. Like, who are you? You know, he's not worried about any, you know, think about a slave, you know, bad-mouthing your master and whatever. In normal circumstances, that just doesn't happen because the master could take horrible action against the slave, and it's unthinkable that you would do that. Well, now there's no fear. The slave can be openly contemptuous, openly rebellious. And what's Job going to do? I mean, the whole community knows that he's a cursed man. So I think if it came right down to it, the slave would be excused for his insolence. Oh, and there's some other verses here too. My breath is offensive to my wife. Well, that makes it awkward. And I am loathsome to my brothers. I mean, just everything. Just spiritually, personally, emotionally, hygienically. I mean, just every facet of what it is that a person would recoil against another human being. And Job was running the table with all of these. All of these were true. Even young children despise me. I mentioned that earlier. Even the young children despise me. I rise up and they speak against me. All my associates abhor me, and those I love have turned against me. How close was he to physical death? I think verse 20 spells this out. He's physically on the verge of it. My bone clings to my skin and my flesh. I have escaped only by the skin of my teeth. Did you know that was a biblical expression? Where do some of these phrases come from? Skin of my teeth. Turns out it comes from the Bible. It comes from Job 19 and a chapter nobody ever reads. They read the first chapter, they read the last chapter, and they think they've covered the book of Job. But yeah, escaping by the skin of my teeth. That's there. Pity me, oh you my friends. I mean, as an imperative, as a command, pity me. I'm ordering you, feel sorry for me. Pity me. For the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does? Are you not satisfied with my flesh? What else do you want? What else can you do? What else can God do? And this is just such a depths of despair here. It's hard to pinpoint exactly what the lowest of the lows is that Job gets to, but this is one of the lowest ones. Okay. Again, if we were to spotlight the overall view of the book of Job, I would think that chapter 19 is pretty low, 23, 24. Yeah, he's getting pretty close to rock bottom at this point. All right. But then, in a remarkable twist of irony, in a coincidence that only divine sovereignty can bring about, whereby God just is wonderful for what he does, Job then utters a wish that's beyond his imagination. He says, "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book." What an idea. You mean like this book right here? Okay. The idea that these words could be recorded for future posterity, that these words might be remembered long after he's dead. The idea that God's going to get away with this injustice and Job's going to be dead here shortly. And if only there was a way to have a written record of this so that other people could be advised as to how cruel God is and how wrong this treatment is. If only this could be recorded. Even more than a book, because you can burn a book. How about in verse 24, with an iron stylus and lead, they were engraved in the rock forever. Okay, well, how about better than that? Okay, because even rock engravings can be destroyed, and any monument can be blown up or destroyed, and a written text can be burned. And the best thing, though, Job, would be if your words were placed by the Holy Spirit in the inspired canon of Scripture. How about that? Where not one jot, not one tittle is going to pass away, even though heaven and earth pass away. So Job is getting his prayers answered. He didn't even realize it, that his words are being inscribed and we're being edified here today. So And this is just, what a hinge. What a hinge. By turning to this idea, by turning to this concept, and he's ahead of his time. I mean, Job is living in the pre-canon era. There's no Hebrew scriptures yet. There's no Hebrew people yet. But there is coming the calling of Abraham and the setting apart of the Jewish people. And then in Moses' generation, then the Word of God will start to take a written form, and a Bible will begin. And God is going to give a written text to His children for the dispensations that follow. It's not always going to be just a verbal and oral dispensation like the Gentiles had. So his dreams are coming true. And then he turns to this. He says, I know, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. What a statement. I know that my Redeemer lives. So without any Bible, without any Hebrew scriptures, he understands the doctrine of the kinsman redeemer. He understands the penal substitutionary atonement. And of course he does. Why do we think he doesn't? Every generation from Adam and Eve were taught this doctrine. From when God clothed Adam and Eve with the animal skins, when Abel was bringing blood sacrifices and Cain was defying it. Every generation has understood this. Taking it down to the days of Noah. Noah knew that he had to put clean animals on the ark because there was going to be sacrifice when the flood was complete. All of these generations from Job is probably, he's somewhere in generations 11 to 20. I'm guessing he's generation 17 or 18 in there somewhere. But from all those generations from Adam until now, they understand penal substitution, the sacrifice of a substitute. The idea of a redeemer, of somebody who comes and purchases you and makes a payment you can't make. I know that my Redeemer lives. Not that he's going to be born someday, but he lives even now. He lives in a pre-incarnate reality that he is alive today. He lives. And at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. This was known from the earliest of times. This was known from the very beginning. This is consistent with what Enoch was prophesying. Enoch was prophesying this in the seventh generation from Adam. Enoch prophesied that the Lord would come with many thousands of his holy ones. He was prophesying of the second advent. He was prophesying of the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, and standing upon this earth. At the last, he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. That the resurrection is a bodily resurrection, that this flesh is dying, that this body gets buried, but the new body will rise. A physical bodily resurrection is what he had to look forward to at the last as an eschatological promise. Whom even from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, whom my eyes will see and not another. When we talk about, I want to see my dad, my mom, a couple of old pastors, other friends, folks that have gone on before, okay? Everybody that's on the wall out there in the fellowship hall. I mean, I got a long list of folks that I want to see, but I want to see my Savior first of all, right? That it's our Redeemer that we have eyes for more than anybody else. Almost to the, as it says here, whom my eyes shall see and not another. That's the one we're looking for first and foremost. So in this self-comfort, if you will, his friends aren't comforting him, so he finds a way to recite truth and comfort himself. Job comforts himself in the foundation of his faith and his positive anticipation of eternal life. In the depths of our anguish, sometimes that's the only thing we have to cling to. I know that my Redeemer lives. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:2, I am determined in nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Or Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, this I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. All right? And that paragraph comes in the middle of one of the most depressing chapters in the Bible. Lamentations 3 is far more depressing than even the book of Job in so many ways. So I know that my Redeemer lives. We have these things and we quote them every now and then. I know that my Redeemer lives. It is a statement of faith, but it comes on the heels of such despair and such gloom and such hopelessness. It almost defies understanding that you can go from human viewpoint one moment, divine viewpoint the next moment, and it's just like the Holy Spirit wakes you up to a truth to snap you out of the gloominess that you were enslaved by. Finally, as the 19th chapter concludes, Job warns his friends that if they continue their unjust condemnation of him, that they will come into judgment themselves. And he is correct about this, that when we get to chapter 42, we're going to see in verses 7 through 9 that they're on the verge of the sin unto death, and God is giving instructions that they have to humble themselves before Job, and Job has to pray for them. And if those two things don't happen, then they're dead men, okay? That he's going to kill them right there on the spot in chapter 42. All right, so that's Job's defense. Moving on to chapter 20. So yes, we're doing 19, 20, and 21. All right. So we got to get to... this is the middle of the three chapters for this hour. All right. Time for Zophar's second attempt. So far, Zophar has only had one attempt, but now he's getting his second attempt. All right. And it's actually his final attempt. Eliphaz and Bildad, they'll take a third shot at it. Zophar doesn't bother. Okay? He stops after the second attempt and never even gives a third rebuke. So, chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, jumping onto the insult bandwagon, he decides he's going to throw some flaming insults in there. So Zophar the Namathite answered, "Therefore my disquieting thoughts make me respond, even because of my inward agitation. I listen to the reproof which insults me, and the spirit of my understanding makes me answer. Your words are so carnal and so insulting, and I'm so sanctified by my response that I have to answer. My spirit compels me. Do you know this from of old, from the establishment of man on earth, that the triumph of the wicked is short and the joy of the godless momentary?" I guess that's a newsflash, okay? I mean, they've been saying this the whole book long. They've been talking about this, the doctrine of the justice of God. Good people have good things happen. Bad people have bad things happen. That's their whole theology right there. The joy of the godless is momentary. So learn from the history of the ancient world, which, you know, the pre-flood world, I get it. The world was wicked. God destroyed him with a flood. We get that. But there's more to theology than that. Okay, and these guys should know that. They are aware of redemption. They are aware of resurrection. They are aware of angelic conflict. They are aware of the coming kingdom. We've already seen glimpses of a tremendous depth of doctrine that they have available to them. Why do they keep plunging back to the oversimplicity of retribution as the sole standard of God's operation with humanity? There are so many other standards that are employed as God observes us, as the angels observe us. But they just keep coming back to this overly simple truth. All right. Point three in the outline. Zophar picks up on Bildad's supposition that maybe Job isn't even saved. Okay, there's a thought. You know what? Maybe you were just faking it this whole time. Maybe you're not even saved. You got to get saved. Got a hint of that back in 1821, Job 1821. So Zophar decides to describe the hopeless plight of the unbeliever in a similar vein to what the earlier speech was all about. The life of the godless is horrible. So Job 20, verses 6 through 29. "Though his loftiness reaches the heavens and his head touches the clouds, he perishes forever like his refuse." Okay, and yes, that means what you think it means. That we just end up the same place that, you know, our excrement goes. We're just, you know, taking longer to get there. "Those who have seen him will say, 'Where is he?' He flies away like a dream, and they cannot find him. Even like a vision of the night, he is chased away. How many of these dreams and visions were these guys having? I'm starting to wonder, okay? And we know that most of them were demonic. Did they have any legitimate dreams? Did they have any legitimate revelation from God, or are they entirely in Satan's realm? The eye which saw him sees him no longer. His place is no longer beholds him. His sons favor the poor. His hands give back his wealth. His bones are full of the youthful vigor, but it lies down with him in the dust. Really, it's the bulk of this chapter. This whole hopeless plight continues down through verse 29. I think it's kind of curious, the sons giving back his wealth, favoring the poor. It's almost like the next generation is so guilty over how evil their dad was that they want to try to find some kind of way to make amends and taking his fortune and maybe just giving it away to the people that he abused. All right. There are some principles here, though, that I don't want to lose track of as we look at the notes under point three and the subpoints that are there. The unbeliever's loftiness ascends to heavens, yet he will perish and decay like his dung. You know, I mean, that's pretty brutal, right? I mean, it's just a blunt assessment. You think you're so high and mighty, and God says, no, you're really just a... Okay. Learn the Hebrew word for dung, and it doesn't sound so crude that way. Okay, but this loftiness of pride and the idea to be lifted up, to be carried, the Hebrew verb nasa, to lift up, to bury up. I mean, this is what Satan does. Satan magnifies. Jesus humbles himself. What a contrast. The I wills are just five agenda items of self-promotion, and Jesus Christ humbled himself. He was made for a little while lower than the angels. It's not about lifting up. It's about humbling yourself. He will exalt at the proper time. You know, the exaltation, that's God's business. And it's not here and now. He will magnify, he will exalt, but that's his good pleasure. And not in this life, but the next. All right? We just stay faithful, stay humble, and then whatever reward he chooses to assign in the next life. I don't know why so many people are so wrapped up about health, wealth, and prosperity in the here and now. This is so transitory. This is so passing. So we have verbs like nasa. We have verbs like Allah, used over 900 times, used over 600 times. I mean, these are terms that are used everywhere throughout the Old Testament. They're dominant themes that we better pay attention to. Abad, okay? Oh, bad's a fun one because it's not my bad. It's not the stupid expressions we have today. Yep, my bad. No, Abad is like Abaddon. It's like the destroyer. It's like the angel of the abyss. And so as a verb, to perish or to destroy, again, hundreds of uses through the Old Testament, 200 uses in the Old Testament. And all of that coming out here in verse 6. I can't imagine the... Yeah. Let's read some more of this and then we'll get to the parallels with Satan. I don't know. The whole fate here, you think you're lifted up, you're really perishing like the dung. This is matching the fate of the devil who desired to ascend but will ultimately be thrust down. We have such a parallel between this chapter, really much of the book of Job anyway, compared and contrasted with Isaiah 14. And I think you can see those thematic parallels. Notice, this is the fate of the devil. You said in your heart, I will ascend. That's self-promotion. I will ascend to heaven. Remember, the angelic realm was created in two spheres. There were celestial spirit beings, and then there were terrestrial spirit beings. In other words, heavenly-based heavenly host, and then an earthly-based spiritual realm, okay? And that earthly-based spiritual realm was placed there for a reason. And Satan, at least, didn't like it. He didn't like his perspective being beneath those guys that were above him. So the heavenly realm, the terrestrial realm. Now, don't get me wrong, they're both spirit beings, what we would call angels, okay? And this is where some folks get off track. And depending on which author you read, if you're reading Larkin, if you're reading, there's others. In fact, this newest one I just found last week, he starts to go this direction, okay? Talking about pre-Adamic men. And when you use that language, you're going to make people uncomfortable, okay? So don't use that language, even though the Bible does. The Bible calls angels men a lot of places. But pre-Adamic terrestrial spirit beings, is that better? Okay, angels are spirit beings. And when we contrast angelity with humanity, we're physical, they're spiritual. And so we can do better there. Now, before Adam, in the pre-Adamic earth, angels were placed there on the earth. Satan was placed there on the earth, and he didn't like it. But he was exactly where God wanted him. What's wrong with being where God puts you? Well, you got to be humble to be put where God puts you. And if there's others in places you want to be, and you're not humble, you're going to have a problem. This is the basis for the whole satanic fall. And we see it here. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, the celestial spirit beings. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. That's not a chair he's entitled to, but it's a chair that he's lusting after. I will, and in the mount of the assembly, he has a different mountain that God put him on. Okay? He's on the holy mountain of God on the angelic earth. He has priestly duties to attend to, but he doesn't like them. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. So everything in Satan's program is all self-promotion, self-exaltation, lifting up on high. And the Lord says, no, it's a dunghill for you. It's you're going down. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Remember, he lifts up those that humble themselves, but he brings down everyone that magnifies themselves. That's the key. He's opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. So Satan has his five I wills, and God says, nope, here's what you will. God has a couple of you wills for him. You will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you. You get to be the object lesson. Angels are going to be watching you. People are going to be watching you. They will ponder over you, saying, is this the man? Notice, terrestrial spirit being placed on the pre-Adamic angelic earth. He's called a man. Okay? We get it. He's an angel. He's a cherub. We understand it. But the terminology is what it is. Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness? Remember when the earth was tohu wabohu and the Spirit of God was brooding over the surface of the deep? It's because the entire angelic world was made a wilderness in the destruction of the angelic rebellion. Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew its cities, who did not allow his prisoners to go home? The execution of the prisoners that he took. People confuse things because angels today are immortal. Were they always immortal? Were they killable in their day and age, in their stewardship on the original earth? This text indicates that they are. That instead of being released to go home, they were executed. Kind of like when Hitler didn't want Bonhoeffer to be executed or to be rescued, and a lot of the prisoners in the concentration camps were executed before the Allies could get there and liberate those camps. Oh, there's so much. Like a trampled corpse. Prepare for his sons a place of slaughter because of the iniquity of their fathers. They must not arise and take possession of the earth and fill the face of the world with cities. That's why the Nephilim will never be allowed to conquer. All right, well, there's other things there. There's just so much in Job that it touches upon angelic realms and it gets missed. All right, verses 12 and 13. The unbeliever swallows the evil he loves, but the Lord transforms it to poison, and when it hits his stomach, he vomits it up. This doesn't sound any fun, okay? Might be risky to read this after lunch, but let's give it a shot. Though evil is sweet in his mouth and he hides it under his tongue, though he desires it, will not let it go, but holds it in his mouth, yet his food in his stomach is changed to the venom of cobras within him. And isn't it curious how God in permissive will allows the wicked to get what they think they want, to have their fun, to do what they're doing, to enjoy it as they're tasting it. But then once they swallow, they taste it, tastes great, they swallow. Now what happens? Okay, well, the permissive will of God let you do it, but here's the consequences, all right? And it's not going to sit well in your stomach as he transforms it to venom. He swallows riches, but it will vomit them up. God will expel them from his belly. So yeah, that's fun. He sucks the poison of cobras. The viper's tongue slays him. All of this satanic language all throughout this, it's interesting. This metaphor represents the dissatisfaction that all unbelievers face when confounded by the passing pleasures of sin. I think it's remarkable because God does allow. He honors the volition. We're in his image and he gives us free will. And when he, in his permissive will, when he allows humanity to do the most inhuman things, the most depraved, the most degrading, it's like he gives us over to a depraved mind to do those things that are not proper. And in so doing, we're glorifying him because we're exercising our free will. We're exercising our God image volition. And then he says, all right now, consequences. Because what comes with the freedom of choosing is the acceptance of the consequences of what we've chosen. Okay? That also glorifies God. Because God is the unpleasant things he's willing to do, the consequences he faces, like giving his son to purchase our redemption. We make these decisions and we face these consequences. That's who we are as image bearers of God. All right. So yeah, the rest of this about the belly and what's sitting in his belly and not sitting well, the rest of chapter 20. I don't think I included a whole lot of notes on the rest of that. Yeah, basically it's the continuation on the hopeless plight of the unbeliever from verse 6 all the way down to verse 29. Spotlighting only a handful of things along the way. So yeah, terrors, complete darkness. This is the wicked man's portion from God, even the heritage decreed to him by God. You know, you reap what you sow. This is your portion. This is your heritage. You're going to pursue this life of wickedness. This is what's to be expected. All right, well, thanks for that. All right, so this is Zophar. What a downer. Now Job has an answer in chapter 21. In fact, does his answer span 21 and 22? I think it does. No, the answer is only chapter 21. All right. So Job gets a single chapter answer, and then we'll break, and then we'll come back for the second session. All right. So Job's defense in chapter 21. Then Job answered, "Listen carefully to my speech, and let this be your way of consolation." The tone's definitely darker. The tone's definitely, now hear this, listen carefully. "Bear with me that I may speak, then after I've spoken, you may mock." He says, if you guys can stop being morons for just a minute, let me tell you what you need to hear, and then you can go back to your mocking and whatever else. "As for me, is my complaint to man, and why should I not be impatient? Look at me and be astonished. Put your hand over your mouth. You should be so speechless just looking at me, you wouldn't have time for all this mocking and all these speeches you guys keep making." So this is Job's expression, as I put it in the notes. Job expresses his total frustration that his friends aren't even listening to his logic before they proceed with their mocking. So listen first, then mock. How about that? All right. "So as for me, my complaint to man? Why should I not be impatient? Look to me and be astonished." All right, verse 6. "Even when I remember, I am disturbed. and horror takes hold of my flesh. I mean, you guys should really be astonished. I'm the one that has to live through this. Look what I've lost. Look what I'm experiencing. Why do the wicked still live, continue on, also become very powerful? And the question David asks in a lot of the Psalms, it seems like the wicked are thriving. These three friends that showed up, they're not hurting in any way. Why do they seem to have everything going their way? While Job continues to struggle in his afflictions. It's interesting. In these verses, starting in verse 7 and going down, he's actually, for the first time, starting to refute the idea that the wicked always suffer, that the righteous are always blessed, that the simplistic view of God in a retribution application doesn't tell the whole story. It's not consistent with the revealed Word of God. It's not consistent with human experience from Adam to this day. Job is refuting the principle of wisdom that the wicked always suffer by pointing out that the fallen world has pleasures for fallen man. And sometimes the wicked prospers and sometimes they suffer. But this fallen world does have fallen pleasures for fallen man. And they like it. All right. So, their descendants are established with them in their sight. Offspring are before their eyes. The houses are safe from fear. The rod of God is not on them. It seems like they've just got it made. They get away with whatever. His ox mates without fail. His cow calves and does not abort. Man, they're making money. You know, every miscarriage of a cow, that's lost money. And yet the wicked, they seem to be thriving. They sing. They send forth their little ones like the flock. Their children skip about. They sing to the timbrel and harp and rejoice at the sound of the flute. They spend their days in prosperity, and suddenly they go down to Sheol. So, I mean, it's just one great big party for them until the day they drop dead. And really, I mean, compared to what Job's going through right now, that's starting to sound like it may not be so bad. Have some fun on the way and then drop dead. So yeah, this world has pleasures. They say to God, depart from us. We do not even desire the knowledge of your ways. Are you kidding? Go to church on Sunday? That's half my weekend. And these guys want to keep partying. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what would we gain if we entreat him? Who's this God you speak of? We don't care. Behold, their prosperity is not in their hand. The counsel of the wicked is far from me. All right, so there's David expresses this. Other writers will talk about this. It just seems like they're having fun and they get away with it. And where's the consequences? How often is the lamp of the wicked put out? Or does their calamity fall on them? Does God apportion destruction in his anger? Sometimes it seems slow. Are they a straw before the wind and like chaff which the storm carries away? You say God stores away a man's iniquity for his sons. I say, let God repay him that he may know it. So it's interesting how they found little arguments for how to answer it if it seems like this generation of wicked is getting away with it. Then, oh well, it's just consequences that his sons will pay when he is gone. That doesn't seem right. Let his own eyes see it. Let him drink of the wrath of the Almighty. He's the one that's done the sin. He should have the consequences. What does he care for the household after him when the number of his months is cut off? So, and this kind of takes us to an interesting place in this whole dynamic, because remember, Job doesn't have any kids anymore. And they're all dead. We don't know about his critics and what kids they might have. Can anyone teach God knowledge that in that he judges those on high? Well, isn't that what Job was trying to do just a few chapters ago? Trying to instruct God, trying to demonstrate why God was wrong and why Job knows better? It's not lost on it should not be lost on the reader, because it's certainly not lost on God. By the time God steps in to start answering all this foolishness, he says, all right, big boy, gird up your loins like a man. He said, you teach me. I'll sit down. You can teach me since you know so much. And he's actually using these very words of Job against him in that rebuke when you get to chapters 38 through 41. All right. So, yeah. More descriptions of death. Together they lie down in the dust and worms cover them. Worms and maggots. The bedding and the blankets of Sheol are described as worms and maggots and other things. Here and in, we were just in Isaiah 14 a little bit ago. All right. So sometimes the wicked do prosper and sometimes they suffer. The wicked may actually enjoy temporal life prosperity right up to the day they die. Then judgment may wait until eternity. Job is urging his critics not to assume that he's guilty by reason of his external circumstances. You can't just assume that. So verse 27, he says, "Behold, I know your thoughts and the plans by which you would wrong me. For you say, where is the house of the nobleman, and where is the tent, the dwelling places of the wicked? Have you not asked wayfaring men, and do you not recognize their witness?" Oh, this goes into some things. I wish we had time to describe the knowledge that they can accumulate from their forefathers, but then there's also the knowledge they can accumulate from their neighbors, from neighboring people groups, and from travelers, the wayfarers, travelers that come and span from one culture to the next, and are able to exchange knowledge and exchange information across the human populations. Anyway, "Have you not asked wayfaring men, and do you not recognize their witness? For the wicked is reserved for the day of calamity. They will be led forth at the day of fury." And so this is, again, I think it's a moment where he's on the verge of snapping out of it because he's starting to think beyond this life. He's starting to address the fact that it's the next life where the recompense is truly made known. It's in the resurrection where the fruit is truly evaluated. If we try to conduct a bema seat here and now based on our norms and standards, we're going to fall short, and we're not the judge anyway. So we just leave one another in the hands of God, and God's the one that convenes the bema when we get there, right? After the trumpet sounds, when the church age is complete. So who will confront him with his actions? Who will repay him for what he has done? While he is carried to the grave, men will keep watch over his tomb. The clods of the valley will gently cover him. Moreover, all men will follow after him, while countless ones go before him. How then you will vainly comfort me, for your answers remain full of falsehood. Yeah, they have not edified even once. And here we're already 22 chapters now into the book. And he's waiting for them to have some kind of truth, some kind of comfort. And it just has not happened. It has not happened. All right, well, we will pick up here with chapter 22 after our break, and we got one more session. We'll have 22, 23, 24, 25. Okay, and then when we finish 25, we will hear no more from Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. All right, they after we get through 25, they're done, and not a peep out of them until the end when Job has to pray for them. And in fact, if it wasn't for that episode, we wouldn't even know they were still here. We would think that they just packed up their bags and walked away. But they are still here, and Job will have to pray for them in chapter 42. Father, I thank you for this class. I thank you for this day. And Father, thank you for bringing us through and giving us the concentration and the energy to continue a study through a third session, through a fourth session. Thank you, Father, for these disciples, true disciples that abide in your word. So, Father, we just, again, thank you for your faithfulness. We praise your name. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.